Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
My name is Dave Jenkins, and the best thing about me is I'm a sinner saved by the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and so I am the executive director of Servants of Grace Ministries, as Pastor Parker said. We got connected through some mutual friends of ours, and it's been a real privilege to come here now. This will be my eighth time and being with you, and it's a real joy to be back here after, I think it's 11 and a half months I looked. But anyways, my wife and I love being here, and thank you, Pastor Parker, for having us today. But today we're going to look at Psalm 1. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we stand because this is the reliable, it's the trustworthy, it's the clear, it's for our life and for our godliness, it's the binding Word of God. So hear what the Lord has to say to us through this text. Psalm 1 says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you that this word in the very first psalm, it is your word. It is intended for our good. It is intended for our instruction. And I pray, Lord, that you would take this time that you have given to us in your word. Now that we've fellowshipped around the word, we've sung your word, we've even heard the word. And now, Lord, I pray that you would take the word that we hear preached and that you would plant it deep into our hearts and into our minds, that we might go away from this place delighting in knowing you more, in enjoying more of you, in knowing the treasure of Christ as revealed in his word. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. And we pray now that you would take, that you would bless the preaching of your word and that you would bless the hearing of your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you're getting seated, the main idea or the big idea that I am hoping to show you from this text, what this text is going to show you, I should say, is God's people delight in knowing the Lord by reading and meditating on the word which testifies of Christ. The wicked apart from Christ are destined to perish in judgment without hope unless they repent and believe in him. And this psalm, from the very start, it introduces us to what is known as the doctrine of the two ways. It's a very common concept in literature and even in the Bible. Towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which runs from Matthew 5 to 7, we see this idea of the two ways. In fact, in the very last section of this sermon, it gives us a series of contrasts between which choices must be made. Two gates and two roads, two trees and their two types of fruit, two houses and two foundations. And the part regarding the two ways says in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This psalm is the clearest. It is the most carefully developed, and it is the first full expression of this idea of the doctrine of the two ways in the Bible. Now, just by way of introduction to the Psalms, there's a variety of genres, as you might know, in the Psalms. There's actually about seven of them. And one of them is known as the wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 is known as a wisdom psalm. In fact, it's the father of the wisdom psalms because it wants to portray to us the way that the wise man or the wise woman goes. In fact, we see this idea of wisdom expressed. We could go back to the book of Proverbs, where we see in Proverbs 2 the stark contrast between two kinds of people that live for God and those who don't, and the company that one keeps and the importance of that. But that's just a little bit of background about what we see here in our we'll see in our text today. And the most important thing is there's five books in the Psalms. Book 1, it runs from Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 runs from Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 runs from Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. Book 4 runs from Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And the last book, Book 5, runs from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And now in our passage today in Psalm 1, 1 through 6, we're going to see the delight of the godly in the first two verses. And then in Psalm 3 through 4, we're going to see a description of the godly and the wicked. And then finally in verses 5 through 6, we're going to see the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Now I mentioned that book 1 of the Psalms, it runs from Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And this is the story of David's life and David's words centuries before our Lord and King Jesus Christ was born. Now we need to understand that Christ is the ideal man of this psalm, and he is the king of Psalm 2, which we'll consider, Lord willing, another time. But Jesus was hated, he was attacked by his enemies, he identified with us, and he took our sin as our own in our place and for our sin. And then he called on God to save him because of his blameless, sinless life. And God heard him and rose him from the grave on the third day. All five books of the Psalms, they end with a doxology that is similar to what we see in verse 1 of this psalm. Book 1 of the Psalms ends in Psalm 41:13 with the words, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And now the first point in your bulletin is this. It's the delight of the godly person. The first point in your outline is the delight of the godly person. And the first thing you might jump out to you is this word blessed right in the text. And it means supremely happy or fulfilled. And you might read the next word, the word man. The Hebrew word for man is used here to portray a representative example of a godly person who walks with the Lord. And that might surprise you because what we see immediately after this is a description of the godly person. And since this might surprise you, especially because we're going to see this in verses 4 and 5 about the wicked person, but this is actually a brilliant way for the psalmist to begin this psalm. And it tells us three very important things that the psalmist wants to achieve for us at the outset of this book of the Psalms. And that is that he is beginning right where we are. After all, none of us starts out as righteous before God. We start out as sinners. And if we do enter eventually by the narrow gate, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is only by God's grace. And second, the poet is able to introduce this doctrine of the two ways right from the start. We don't have to wait until verse 4 to read that there is a way other than what the psalmist will describe for the godly. And third and finally, this is going to say something important, the psalm will, about our pursuit of godliness if we have been united to Christ by faith in his name. He's going to present our godliness positively as one who delights in the law of the Lord and one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. But as with any positive affirmation, you can expect there to be a negative one to go with it. And that is to say, as the psalmist is going to show us what the godly man or the godly woman is, he also has to tell us what the godly woman or man is not. And this is what the first verse of Psalm 1 accomplishes for us. Look with me now at verse 2 of Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, said this about this verse. He said, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and the ungodly who forget God. And the evil is rather practical than habitual, but after that, they become habituated to evil. And they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments, and if left alone, they go one step further. They become pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful," he says. "And they have taken their degree in vice," and he says, in concluding his remarks, "and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed." You see, sin will always take you further than you want to go. Spurgeon is right. Sin will take you from bad to worse. First, you're going to be influenced by it. You start to listen to it. And let's be honest, all around us, in on the TV, it's all over the place. On podcasts, it's all over the place. In media, it's all over the place. It's in our face in the grocery store. It's too easy to be influenced and to consider today the counsel of the wicked. And we might do this. You might listen to sinners. You maybe want to be like them, and you might even meditate on sin, but that's not what you would call it. You begin then to walk in the counsel of the wicked, as verse 1 says. And next, you might even identify it with sinners. You stop and you take your stand with them. And the word way, you must understand, it's a lifestyle. It's a path you follow through. It's your whole life. It affects your attitude, your beliefs, your convictions, your habits, and how the habits of the world and become your habits. Their lifestyle becomes your lifestyle. And the psalmist continues saying in verse 1 that as you progress down this step, you sit in this seat of scoffers. Now, we can all admit that scoffers are funny, but what's not funny and what is tragic is many are so entertained by their scoffing, by their mocking, as they turn people away from God with their comedy. Mockers are missionaries of wickedness, and such wickedness comes from the pit of hell, as Revelation 9 tells us. These people, they'll tell you jokes as they call good evil and evil good. They want you to feel dumb for following the Lord. And if you listen long enough, you'll walk in their counsel, you'll take your stand with them, and then you're going to become like them. And the first verse we need to understand, and maybe you're even feeling this already, this verse presents a problem that we cannot ignore. And if we're honest with each other, we all listen to the counsel of the wicked a little too much, right? We have stood with sinners. We all have to admit that. We maybe even sadly have laughed at somebody who is, you know, trying to obey the Lord. And that's sad too. To say it another way, you and I are sinners. And that's why Charles Spurgeon again said, "I have a great need of Christ and a great Christ for my need. He is sufficient to meet that need." But there's also a problem, because what the grammar of verse 1 tells us is it requires complete and utter and perfect obedience. This blessed man has never sinned. William Van Gemeren, a noted Old Testament scholar, points this out when he says, "The perfect mood of the verbs in each case emphasizes that the godly are never involved with anything tainted with evil." And so the blessings of Psalm 1 are for those who have and who have always been separate from sin. And that leads us to ask a question, a couple questions, really. Who can inherit this blessing? Who can hope to have this truly happy life that this psalmist presents to us? Is the psalmist just going to hold something out that you and I can never achieve and that we can never have? You know, like maybe your parents held out a piece of candy, you know, and just kind of tempted you and never let you have it, or something else. The psalmist is not going to do that to us with that. And as we progress in our time, what we're going to see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the blessed man being described here in Psalm 1. But for right now, we're going to need to move on, and we need to consider Psalm 1:2, where we're going to see two very important points about what the godly do. They delight in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Psalm 1:2 says this: "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And when you see that word law, as Pastor Parker read from the CSB translation, it also means instruction. We receive instruction. The only way to know God is to know him as he's revealed himself in what we call special revelation. To put that another way, the only way to know God is as he's revealed himself in the 66 books that constitute the Word of God. And the godly delight, they delight in this. They treasure this because this is the only way to know the Lord. This is the only way to know of the treasure of Christ revealed in the Word. But we also have to say something about the ungodly, because they do not have a desire to delight in the law of the Lord. Romans 8:7, in fact, tells us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And yet the godly, they enjoy the blessing of delighting daily in reading and studying the Word, and meditating on the Word, and memorizing the Word, and hearing the Word preached. They lean in to hear the Word. We read the Word because it's the means that God uses by his Spirit to help us to grow in the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, Paul exhorts Timothy to discipline himself for the sake of godliness. And so in this way, Bible reading, in all of it, reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, hearing the Word, doing life with one another, and so on and so forth, isn't merely a duty, but a duty accompanied with a promise, both presently and to come. And so being in the Word, availing yourselves of daily Bible reading and memorization and meditation and so on and so forth is not only a duty, it's a delightful duty. It's something that we get to enjoy because God has revealed himself in his Word to us. And here's just three, there's a lot of things I could say just to give you some practical guidance and help in reading your Bible. One of the big things that I tell people whenever I write or do a podcast or anything is, I encourage you to read the book that your pastor is preaching through. There's a couple advantages to this. I wish I had maybe a little more time to expound on this, but the big thing is, this is going to help you to grow in your knowledge and skill of the Word. It's going to help you to grow in your literacy, your knowledge of the Bible itself. And so I just want to really encourage that as well. So be asking your pastor, what is he preaching on? Second, if you've never read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I want to encourage you to do that. You know, you can do that. You can get the ESV Bible app or open your copy of God's Word, start through it. And don't feel like you have to, you know, read through it all at once, all in one year. Take your time. If it takes you 5 years, guess what? There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to read it every year. That's a good news. So don't give yourself a guilt trip about it. Give yourself a little bit of a break. You're reading this, remember, to delight in the God who has revealed himself to you so you might know him and know his character and know the Lord Jesus. And finally, third, start with reading the Bible for 10 minutes. You know, you have 10 minutes if you drive to work or you drive to the grocery store, or and then I would just say pray 5 minutes. This is just to start with. And so as we return back now to Psalm 1:2, as the water bottle is getting in my way, the godly, our text says, delight in the law of the Lord. Those who are godly, they delight to read and to study the Word, as we've considered. And the contrast given between the righteous and the wicked in the first two verses of this psalm are with those who are in love with sin and those who love the Lord. The first being described in this psalm are those who love sin's ways and follow it. And yet, in verse 2, what we're about to see is those who love the Lord and seek to know Him are those who are godly, because that's the way that we're going to know Him in the Word, where He alone might be found. And now, not only do we need to, the godly love to read and study the Bible, but they love to meditate on the Word of God. And this brings us to the second point that we see in verse 2, which says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And the word meditate, it means to murmur, to mutter, to speak, to muse, to imagine. It carries the idea of brooding over something from God's word in your heart. And maybe that's not enough. So here's a little more. Meditation also means to, has the sense of talking to yourself, speaking to yourself as you ponder the word of God in your heart. And you might wonder, well, do I have to do this once? Do I have to do this twice? This is actually, according to the Hebrew verb here, which is an imperfect verb, it suggests that this is an ongoing action in our lives. It's something that we're to do day and night. Like a program running in the background on a computer, the word releases its flavor as we chew on it over time. This psalm is concerned with the regular habit of our lives, being enjoying the fact that we have been united to Christ by faith. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so we are to enjoy our communion with the Lord. And now in Joshua 1:8, we see the connection between success and the practice of meditation when it says this: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you might be, may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success." And the good success given here is not given to those who stare off into space and empty their minds. Instead, it's given to those who stare deeply into the Word of God. Because in biblical meditation, we need to remember we're being invited into the world of God, where real refreshment and real joy begins. And here's how biblical meditation can help your life in Christ. It helps you to grow in your discernment. It helps you to improve your Bible reading and your prayer life. It applies the general truth of Scripture personally and even specifically to your life. It strengthens your heart in the Lord with biblical truth. And it provides lasting benefit to help you to dwell on the truths that you know from the Word. You see, what I'm trying to tell you is biblical meditation is necessary for your life in Christ, Christian. It's as necessary as you need sleep and food and water. These are, of course, daily. These are lifelong pursuits. These are eternal things. And so we press on. We grow, because if we have a right view of the Bible itself, we will prize it. We will treasure it. We will hold it in the right place in our thoughts and our affections and our lives. As that great Puritan Thomas Watson said, and by the way, I'm a Puritan. My wife would tell you I'm a bit of a Puritan nerd. So there's a lot of Puritans in here. It is better to meditate on one sermon than to hear five sermons. Many complain that they do not profit from sermons, and this may be the chief reason, because they do not chew on the cud. They do not meditate on the word they heard, he says. Now, meditating on Scripture versus merely hearing it is the difference between true and false grace in a person's heart. Richard Baxter, that Puritan, said, and why so much preaching is lost among us, and professors can run from sermon to sermon and never grow weary of hearing or reading the word and yet have such languishing, starved souls. I know no truer or greater cause, he says, than their ignorance and unconscious neglect of meditation. And so another Puritan, Thomas Boston, advised that after hearing the word preached, immediately begin to meditate on it, and you will begin to find that your memory is strengthened. James Usher said, thus to meditate 1 hour spent thus is worth more than 1,000 sermons. This is no debasing of the word preached. It is an honor to it, he says. And he says, thus the word is particularly applied. It is laid home. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything, any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, he says, notice this, think about these things. And the word think here, it means to consider, it means to take into account, it means to weigh, it means to meditate on. Our psalm, Psalm 1, it clearly distinguishes between the path of the godly and those who are wicked, with the dividing line being, according to this psalm, one's thinking, one's reasoning, one's meditation. This is because what we think comes from our hearts, which affects our behavior. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Another way to say this is that our thoughts indicate the spiritual direction of our lives. And this is why you and I, if we are in Christ, united to him by faith in his name, we cannot become a godly, stable Christian without biblical meditation. God promises the one who meditates will become a well-watered tree. And Thomas Watson again says, this one makes me want to duck a little bit and hide. He says, it gives us a true account why there are so few godly Christians in the world, namely, there are so few meditating Christians. If you can't say amen to that, say ouch, because I do when I see that, when I read that. I'm like, woo, okay, thank you, Watson. Now, we got to be honest. Many of us, we might hear sermons, we read Christian books, we might even have a semblance of a Bible reading and a prayer life. We might even listen to Christian music But do we remain weak in our lives in holiness and love and service to God? And I want to persuade you that you must wonder why that is the case. And not only must you wonder why, you must care why. And the answer I would propose to you is this. It's because we don't spend enough time seriously thinking on the Word of God. Because we are so distracted. And we prize the 24 news cycle that promotes a godless ideology to us over and over again. And we also prize, instead, on top of that, a life dominated by entertainment rather than a life characterized by serious thinking and serious meditation on the Word of God. And what God wants to do with biblical meditation, why he has ordained it, is for a means for our growth and the renewal of our minds. As Thomas Watson again said, although this one isn't such ouch, he says, a Christian without meditation is like a soldier without weapons or a workman without tools. And what God is doing through biblical meditation is he's working practical change through the means of his word, which his spirit aims to take and to drive deeper into our hearts, bringing biblical repentance and change of life. One cannot refuse to think on what is right and lovely and good, as Philippians 4:8 says, and still expect to do what Philippians 2:12-13 says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to understand that personal growth and practicing meditation are twins that cannot be separated from each other apart from their deaths. The Puritan Renew said, meditation is necessary to be a keeper out of evil and vain thoughts and to dislodge them. Meditation, he says, is a positive assault against sins in one's life. It works with the goal of replacing them with biblical truth and with sincerity, he says. So biblical meditation, we can say then, is how lasting change, how growth in grace, how victory over sin happens as God takes his word that we read and that we study and that we meditate on and that we hear preached. And he takes it and drives it deeper into our lives. You see, the purpose of memorizing and even meditating the word is so that we will take it home into our lives. And let's be honest, every single one of us is so busy. We all have a lot going on. And perhaps you feel at this time you cannot add another thing to your life. I get it. I understand. I know what it's like to be busy. And yet still, God stands ready to help you to grow to be more like Christ. And the only way to do that is to delight in reading and studying and meditating and memorizing his word and hearing it preached. And speaking of, here, you might wonder about some guidance on biblical meditation. Here's three for you to consider. Choose one specific biblical subject at a time. Vary your daily choices. Second, choose an appropriate subject that is suitable for your state of life and the circumstances of your life. And third, choose a familiar subject that will practically benefit and even advance your personal godliness. Well, maybe I haven't persuaded you enough about the purpose and the necessity and the importance of biblical meditation and reading the Word. So here's my last-ditch effort for you. Hopefully it's good enough. You need to delightfully read and meditate on the Word to help you with your busyness. You need to delightfully read and meditate on the Word to help you with your responsibilities in life, to help you with your clouded mind, to help you with your wandering thoughts, your feelings of guilt and loneliness and discomfort and discouragement and anxiety. You need to read and delightfully read and meditate on the Word to help you with your living, perhaps for a passing pleasure, being distracted by technology and the internet and social media. Your failure, perhaps, to separate from the world, and perhaps also your stagnant growth in the grace of God. Biblical meditation will help you to be grounded in the good, fertile soil of the Word of God, because as I've said before, and now I'm going to say it again, the Holy Spirit desires to take the Word you hear and read and meditate and memorize, and to take it and to drive it deeper and deeper into your heart, into your life, so you will grow in the grace of God. Now, point two in your bulletin is this, a description of the godly and the wicked. A description of the godly and the wicked. Psalm 1, 3 through 4 says this, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers, but the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And the image here of a flourishing tree, it's a rich image to describe the believer's life. And there are five specific blessings given in this picture, in these two verses. First, this tree doesn't merely grow, it's planted. And in the same way that a tree is planted, God chooses where to place us. And he knows the length of that time where he's going to place us there. And he does that. He places us where he does for our good, to bring beauty and order into the world. There is a purpose and plan for all of our lives. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is haphazard. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And the sense of God's planning, it grows in the second blessing. This happy man or happy woman is planted by the streams of water in verse 3. And the word streams here is literally canals. This tree is intentionally planted by not one, but several irrigation canals that give it life-giving water. And the third blessing of this tree is that it yields its fruit in season, verse 3 says. You might wonder, how do I be an effective and useful servant to the Lord? And the psalmist is telling us that as you delight and as you meditate on the Word, you're going to bear fruit in every season of your life. And the psalmist doesn't name the amount of fruit that you're going to produce. It's innumerable. The godly man or the godly woman produces thanksgiving in seasons of plenty, faith in seasons of doubt, patience in suffering, peace in turmoil, mercy when wronged, gentleness when falsely accused, strength in temptation, humility in leadership, and prayer in every season of life. And now the fourth blessing of this tree, verse 3 tells us, it's its leaf does not wither. And in the middle of the summer, and where we live up in the more towards the, you know, the central ish area, I guess, of the coast or whatever, our yard gets brown, totally brown. It's like a skillet. But this man being described here in this psalm has roots that go below the surface to drink from the water. In the same way, every Christian is to drink deeply from the Word of God to be prepared for times of difficulty. In fact, Jesus told us about there's going to be hard times. In John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. And in James 1:2-3, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, by grounding your life firmly in the Word of God, you're going to be prepared. You're going to be ready to consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. You're going to be ready for that difficult person and that difficult situation in your job, your workplace, or perhaps even in this church. The fifth blessing comes at the end of verse 3. And all that he does, he prospers. And we got to be honest here. When we hear the word prospers, you know, you might have in mind the prosperity preachers who read this verse and they view you with dollar signs in their eyes. But that's not how the psalmist views you. Instead, the Hebrew verb translated prospers, it means to succeed, to accomplish the work that you set out to do. Because Jesus is the truly blessed man that we're considering here today. And he accomplished his work, and it is sufficient in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the economy of God, the work that he gives us to do, it prospers in the midst of our own suffering, in the midst of our own trials. And that means that the pain and the suffering and the confusion and the hard times are not pointless. What God is aiming to do in the midst of those times, it might seem hard, and they are hard, they are difficult. But what God is doing is he's conforming us more into the image of Christ. And we can look back at those times and we can see the truth of Genesis 50:20, that what was seemingly meant for evil, God is turning it around in his providence and he's using it for our good. Because he is a good God. He is a holy God. He is a just God. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all. And as we sang, he is worthy, right? And so the work that God gives us to do in the place that he plants us will prosper as we faithfully turn from sin to Christ alone, as we delight in the word and as we meditate on God's word. And now finally, we come to verse 4, and the psalmist uses this illustration of a chaff to which he compares the wicked. And nothing, we have to be honest, could be further from the truth of the blessed man. Instead of a solid tree, the wicked man is a hollowed shell. Their lives never produce fruit. They have no roots to hold them steady, and they are not able to reach water. And so they're blown about by the wind. The wicked are rootless, they're weightless, they're useless, they're worthless. And the wicked are chaff in two senses. Chaff is worthless, and chaff is worthy to be burned. This pictures the futile, the empty, the worthless life of the godless, as well as their inevitable judgment. Let's be honest. Even Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, he tells us this man who was given this incredible gift of knowledge and wisdom, and he was incredibly rich, and all of the known world came to him for his wisdom. He concluded it in Ecclesiastes 3 that all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Tom Brady, that great NFL quarterback now retired, he seemingly has everything like Solomon did. And in an interview, he said that he recognized that his life was seemingly meaningless, pointless. That describes our world to a T. If only those who are running away from God could see this, but they cannot, they will not, because our world is shouting through the news media, this 24/7 news cycle, this entertainment apparatus of the world. It is shouting to us the exact opposite of the Bible's teaching. In fact, the world says that to be religious is foolishness. We can never have fun. We can never accomplish anything. Just reach out. Just seek for your own good. Be the best you can. Even be the best you today, our world says. Be happy. That's what the world says, but it is a lie from the pit of hell. In fact, Paul analyzes the depths of this downward spiral in Romans 1. In Eden, the devil told Eve that if she disobeyed God by eating of the forbidden tree, her eyes would be open and she would be like God, knowing good and evil in Genesis 3:5. But she did not become like God. We have to be honest, she became like Satan. And her eyes were not open, they had been open. And now she and her husband became blind to spiritual realities. And what that means is you should not believe the devil's lies. John tells us in 1 John that the world, the flesh, and the devil are all aiming for our destruction. They're aiming to tempt us. They're aiming to lure us. They're aiming to bait us. Do not take the bait. Stand fast on the word of God. Do not follow the world when it tries to draw you from righteous living. Instead, stand fast. Delight in the law of the Lord. Take it home. Meditate on it. Chew on it. That's why we need one another as well, which in the New Testament we're told 50 times to one another each other. And these 50 one another's, they fill out the rights and the duties and the responsibilities of our life together in Christ. Now in Psalm 3 in your bulletin, In point 3 in your bulletin, it's this, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Point 3 in your bulletin is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Sometimes the preacher does make mistakes, okay? And you just have to smile and you have to laugh. If you can't smile and you can't laugh, you should probably never be up here, okay, at yourself, okay? Anyways, Psalm 1, 5 through 6 says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the psalmist is concerned here with the blessing of a godly man or woman with the wasteland of wickedness. The life of the ungodly is futile. Psalm 1:4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Because we need to understand that our world thinks that there is no judgment coming, that they can just live their best life now, they can have everything, and that they will ultimately go to heaven. Psalm 1:5 tells us, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We might be honest, right? We see those who have lots of money and they live for pleasure. They live for themselves. So they have the large house, the big car, and on and on and on. But the end of the wicked may not be visible in this life. Everything might appear well on the outside, but since they're like the chaff, they will not survive the day of judgment. They're going to collapse. They will not stand, verse 5 says. They will be driven away from the presence of God and the hope of Christ because they do not belong to the people of God. And so that brings us to this point in Psalm 1. There are two drastically different pictures before us. On the one hand, there are the blessings that God promised those who love him. And on the other hand, there's the emptiness and the judgment to come that for the wicked that is should utterly terrify them, because we are talking about the only God, the God who upholds us by the word of his power, the one who upholds this whole world, the one who knows our thoughts before we think them, the one who knows the hairs on our head and the motivation of our hearts. And so I must ask these two questions. Which life is yours today, and which life do you want to be yours today? And Derek Kidner says, before the judge, they will have not a leg to stand on, and among his people, no place. These two aspects of judgment collapse and explode and are portrayed again with immense power in Isaiah 2:10-11, which says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, to know in Psalm 1:6 is to care about, it's to identify to and with oneself, and to perish is used in the sense of a road or a course that comes to nothing or to ruin or of hopes or plans frustrated or of creatures that get lost or achievements that come to grief. But the godly, they fall closely to the word which tells us of Christ. They reject knowing the world's wisdom for the wisdom of, the godly prize and treasure the wisdom that is found first and foremost primarily in the world, in the word of God over and against the wisdom of the world. And that's because Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And that's because 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Harry Ironside was a very well-known Bible teacher, and years ago he visited Palestine. And he was visited by a man there named Joseph Flax. And Ironside had an opportunity to address a gathering in Palestine of Jews and Arabs and took for his subject this very first psalm. He read it to them and he asked this question, "Who is this blessed man of whom Psalm 1 speaks of? This man," he says, "never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man," Ironside said. There was crickets. And then Flax says, "Was he your father Abraham?" One old man says, "Nah, it's not Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her." "Well, how about the lawgiver Moses?" somebody asked. "No," somebody said, "it cannot be Moses. He killed a man. He lost his temper by the waters of Meribah." And Flax suggested it was David, and it wasn't David. There was silence, a long time. And then an elderly Jew arose and said, "My brothers, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament," he said. "I have been reading it. And if I could believe this little book, if I could believe, could be sure that it's true, I would say that the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth." That elderly Jew was right. Jesus is that man. And he's not only that man, he is the only perfect, fully God and fully man who ever lived. He is the sinner's only hope and our only Lord. And it is he who stands at the portal of this Psalm 1 to show us the way to live. And he doesn't leave us there. He provides the help to live a godly life in Christ. Jesus Christ is the true and righteous, fully God and fully man of Psalm 1. God blessed him as the sinner's only Savior and only hope and only Lord and the only rightful King. If you are united to Christ by faith in his name, the blessings given in Psalm 1 are yours through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are united to Christ by faith in his name, Psalm 1 is to be the pattern of your life. This is the way to true happiness. This is the way to true usefulness to your master, your king, your Lord. This is what the psalm wants to do. It wants to help us understand the contrast of our lives between the two ways of life. The wicked and the righteous are those who recognize there are only two life courses, and it enables us to sing and to treasure the way of the righteous are those who are known by God over and against those who are not. See, the godly are those who desire to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, as Jesus said in John 4, that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And so as you go out into your world today, you go out into a world that is pursuing its end, its pleasure, its delights. It's everybody delights in something. Everybody is worshiping something. Everybody is pursuing life. But the question is, are you pursuing it on God's terms, as God defines it and as God describes it? Because that's the only way to make a difference. That's the only way to be a useful and a holy instrument, as McShane, Scottish theologian, once said, a holy weapon in the hands of God. And that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be holy, awesome weapons and useful instruments, although we'll be weak. We are weak. We're in such need of His grace. And as we wrap up today, you might be here today and you may be like the psalmist says. Your life may be headed on a trajectory. You might be listening to this later. And you might be in a trajectory where you recognize that the path of your life is not the path of the godly. And that the path that you thought that you were on that led to you thought heaven is not the path that God has described and as God defines, because the way is narrow, the way is exclusive, and the way is restricted only to those who repent and believe and put their trust and their hope in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, this should give us even more reason to grow and delight in the Word of God, to be more formed and more shaped as we go out into the world, as we go out and share Christ with others and we make disciples who make disciples of the nations. May you and I, united to Christ by faith in His name, may we treasure the infinite delight of God as described in His Word. He's enough. He's enough in the midst of your trials. He's enough in the midst of your discouragement. He's enough in the midst of your troubles at work or family or marriage. He's enough in the midst of every season under the sun. He's enough. He's enough, and that is why we should enjoy the treasure that God gives to us in His Word. He is bread of life to us. He promises that He is a bread of life to those who believe in Him. He promises living water to us through the Holy Spirit. And these streams, this bread of life, it comes to us from the source, from the fountain of His Word that is enough for us, for our life, and for our godliness. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now before You, not on the because of our own merits, not because of our own righteousness, but solely on the righteousness of Christ alone, we are reminded of the many ways in which we ourselves, if we're brutally honest now before You, and You see and You know, there's no faking You out. You are a God who sees and who knows us. We have sought the counsel. We have listened. We have sat and been influenced by and perhaps even enjoyed the counsel of the world. So, Lord, cleanse our hearts. We confess, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because of 1 John 2:1-2, which tells us that You are our advocate before the Father. You are the Lord, our righteousness. And You said in John 19:30, it is finished. It was there, it was signed, and it was sealed, and it was delivered in the blood, and now the resurrection of our King. And so, Lord, we are thankful for that You have given us a Word that we can delight in, and that we can know You, and we can find in You a treasure, an infinite treasure, enough treasure, digging, and we can dig for gold for all of our days, and there is still more gold to find. Because with You, You are an endless ocean. You a promise in Psalm 16:11, there are pleasures forevermore in You. You are our rock, You are our fortress, You are our shield. Help us, Lord, to carry forth the glad tidings and good news of Your name to the nations. Help us to fix our eyes, as Hebrews 12:1 says, on the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.